And our sermon text today is John chapter 12, verses 27 to 36. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Our title today is Lifted Up. Now, due to some glitches on my part, the outline did not make it into your bulletin. So let me give you that. If you'd like to jot it down in your sermon notes there. You have a space for sermon notes. It's important because there is a definite contrast in the understanding for lifted up. Point number one from verses 23 to 33. Point number one, lifted up. That's our title. Our Lord has before him the impending glory and judgment of the cross. Our Lord has before him the impending glory and judgment of the cross. That's going to be in contrast to the crowd. Our Lord has before him the impending glory and judgment of the cross as the intended understanding of being lifted up. That's the intended understanding of being lifted up. Our Lord has before him the impending glory and judgment of the cross as the intended understanding of being lifted up, which the Father certifies, period. Which the Father certifies, period, with the voice from heaven. And then point number two, lifted up, the crowd has before them the perpetual glory and judgment of the reigning Messiah. The crowd, in contrast to our Lord, the crowd has before them the perpetual glory and judgment of the reigning Messiah as the intended understanding of being lifted up. That's their intended understanding of being lifted up. The perpetual glory and judgment of the reigning Messiah, which Jesus tempers. He doesn't let him get away with that understanding. All right. I apologize for letting that slip from the bulletin. Well, what happens when two groups of people, as we've just outlined, when two groups of people come to opposite conclusions over the same phrase? This has happened many times in history, and one such example is found in our Constitution over the meaning of the phrase to promote the general welfare in the preamble to the Constitution. There, the founders defined succinctly in the preamble the six purposes for government, and the preamble reads, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare. That's the phrase under consideration here. And then finally, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Six purposes for government. Do ordain and establish the Constitution for the United States of America. 4th of July coming up. I couldn't help but get something in here along those lines, right? Well, I remember debating this phrase, the general welfare, promoting the general welfare, with a liberal relative of mine at one of our reunions years ago. She defended the bloated welfare programs of the federal government under the auspices of this phrase, general welfare. Well, for her it was, duh, welfare programs are in the Constitution, right? But the founders meant something else altogether. From government giveaways by general welfare. They meant policies that would bring liberty and prosperity for all the citizens of a republic, not government handouts for a special class of citizens. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines welfare. Now, many of you who have homeschooled, perhaps you've used that Webster's 1828 dictionary. It has roughly contemporaneous definitions that were in use during the period. And Webster defines welfare as the enjoyment of peace and prosperity or the ordinary blessings of society and civil government as applied to states. As applied to states, not individuals. That's very far, isn't it, from the endless government dole-outs to the poor. In fact, Thomas Jefferson warned about this phenomenon if it were to obtain. Jefferson says, if Congress can employ money indefinitely to the general welfare, it's as if he had a film running of our contemporary days, right? Right before him. If Congress can employ money indefinitely to the general welfare and are the sole judges of the general welfare, they may take the care of religion into their own hands. They may take into their own hands the education of children, establishing in like manner schools throughout the Union. They may assume the provision of the poor. Were the power of Congress to be established in the broad a latitude contended for, it would subvert the very foundations and transmute the very nature of the limited government established by the people of America, unquote. Special welfare as we know it, that is government handouts to a special class of people, undermines the very principles of liberty in the Constitution. To promote the general welfare is a profound and important example of how people can arrive at two different, completely opposite definitions of one simple phrase. Now, on a more important level, we find the same phenomenon happening when it comes to our Lord and his redemptive mission. His understanding of the phrase, when I am lifted up from the earth, is far different from that of the crowds to whom he issued it, isn't it? What does it mean to be lifted up? Well, let's look to our text today. You have your 2 points now. Labored over a little bit already. Point number one, encompassing verses 27 to 33. Lifted up, our Lord has before him the impending glory and judgment of the cross as the intended understanding of being lifted up, which the Father certifies. Verses 27 to 33. Now we saw last week that the signal for Christ's passion to begin had been given by the coming of the Greeks, the Gentiles, to seek out Jesus of Nazareth. Could these Greeks come into the sacred precincts of the temple to see Jesus? No. By all means, no. Could Jesus at that moment come out to them? They were seeking him? No, by no means. He was at that moment under the intense scrutiny of the Passover lamb to inquire as to whether there be any fault, foible, or blemish in him before he is sacrificed. That was literally happening, we saw, to the lamb for the Passover sacrifice, right? And was happening figuratively to Jesus, who was the real Passover sacrifice that year for all. The Jews were intensely grilling him, seeking to find fault and error. Jesus could not come out to them. And we saw the obsolete nature then of the old covenant order. It's obvious. The Greeks seeking him out is the signal to commence Jesus' passion, which he does. But it also provides us with a glimpse into the ultimate purpose of that passion, which is intrinsically known and understood by the Father and the Son, but graciously, condescendingly disclosed to the people for their benefit. And it begins with the all too human agony anticipating what is coming. The all too human agony of our Lord anticipating what is coming. Jesus first declares his persistent disorder of soul. His persistent disorder of soul. Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. That is an intensive perfect, which means that it's a continuing. And just as the declension or the analysis says, it is intensive. Tarasso is the Greek verb. It means to be stirred. It means to be in a turbulent state of disorder, to be troubled. We've seen it already in this gospel, where in John chapter 5, the sick man answers him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." There's our word tarasso, troubled, in a turbulent state of order. "And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So there's a physical example of what tarasso means, to be troubled or stirred up. And back in John 11, with Mary, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping over the death of Lazarus, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We saw that verb tarasso there and talked a little bit about it at that juncture. And we'll see it again in John chapter 14. Verse 27, where our Lord says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled." There's our verb again. Do not let your heart be stirred in a turbulent state of disorder. Do not let it be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. So, this tells us that Jesus is not a detached, soulless spirit, unconnected to the common feelings of human experience. What are the evidences of his true humanity? And John is writing in part, we see this in particular in his letters. John is writing in part to combat the heresy of the Gnostics, who taught that Jesus was just another emanation from the endless void of spirits who were like rungs of a ladder that led ever upward to the spark of life, to the great fire to which we are all to be reunited. Very New Agey, right? Very New Agey. These emanations, our Lord, they postulated that Jesus was just another one of these emanations. But they felt nothing, they responded to nothing, and had no real human attributes in the eyes of the Gnostics. Once again, I refer us back to St. Augustine in his Confessions, because in those Confessions, he goes into great detail of these Gnostics and when one would come to town and all the people would turn out to see this ghostly-like apparition. And he describes in his Confessions the devotees of the Manichees, who mimicked that attitude and tried to impress people with their detachments. This is not Jesus. Jesus is fully human. The horror of the cross is real and tangible to him. I wrestled with a variety of translations this week and looking at this text. Translation is always an art of the imperfect. Lost in translation is a true characteristic of so many texts, and this one included. Lost perhaps in the sense of longing on Jesus' part to indeed be saved from this hour. That doesn't always come across as strongly as it does in the original text. Matthew captures it more clearly in his portrayal of the drama and agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he tells us, our Lord, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Much of that is being expressed here in this text. It doesn't come across as strongly as it does in Matthew, but that is indeed our Lord's heart at this juncture. But he goes on to say, of course, not as I will, but as you will. Now, John, although he does not give us the dramatic account of the garden, he does nevertheless communicate the intensity of Jesus' foreboding of the cross. This and it is an intensity of our Lord's foreboding of the cross. But neither was he a manic depressive personality disorder, either vacillating between two extremes. He did not cower in fear and retreat from his Father's will. Now, we'll see this in his response to his rhetorical questions. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, that's a plea. Father, save me from this hour. That's the sense. It's not just a mere offhand rhetorical question he plays off of. His resoluteness is reflected in his response. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. We've seen this constantly, have we not, throughout the text, that this is our Lord's mission. He understands it very clearly. He is doing his Father's will. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Fortunately for us and our salvation, Jesus persevered. So much he has endured at the hands of sinful men, but the worst is yet to come. Deep is his suffering, but the utter depths yet await him. So behold his glory. Huh? This is glorious? Yes. In the Father's divine purposes and his divine will, his providence, this is his glory. This is glory. Behold the glory of the Father and the Son. Behold the glory of the cross. Hold high the cross, we sang this morning. Behold the glory of the cross. A true redemptive paradox, is it not? And so at the end of the foreboding moment comes the inevitable conclusion. Father, glorify your name. And as we see consistently throughout redemptive history, God confirms, he certifies his will on behalf of his people at crucial junctures, especially at the commencement of great undertakings in redemption, even as we saw this morning when God delivers David from Saul. And that whole, you saw the dramatic text and the redemptive actions that God took on David's behalf, all evoking the deliverance at the Exodus, at the Red Sea. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Well, here, at the commencement of his son's passion, then, the Father booms out, does he not? Here, at the commencement of his son's passion, the Father booms out an irrepressible response as if the negative charge of the ionosphere has finally built up such that the clouds can no longer contain the imbalance, and boom, a voice thunders from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. We've seen the glory of the Lord affirmed throughout the Gospel of John, have we not? Time and time again, it's been one of the features of our Lord's ministry. So our Lord booms from heaven. And in fact, the crowd mistook it for thunder. Others, the voice of an angel. But understand that this, again, was no random act or impetuous action on the Father's part. It was an intentional moment of drama, if you will, meant to be remembered by the evangelist and the people. They remembered this. An intentional moment meant to be remembered by the evangelist and the people, a kind of index in time to be recalled after Christ's passion. Our Lord was not wallowing in the depths of indecision. He was not caught hapless in a flood of events beyond his control. No. The book of glory, remember, we'll begin in chapter 13, the book of glory. We've been in the book of signs for a long time now, 12 chapters of John's gospel. We are about to begin unpacking the book of glory, which is the remaining chapters of John's gospel. The book of glory is prefaced here by a precise declaration of its purpose in glorifying the name. Our Lord knew this. He has known it from the beginning, but as Jesus puts it, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. That's what we mean by this booming voice from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. That's what we mean by this was an intentional moment of drama meant to be remembered by the evangelist and his people, a kind of index in time to be recalled after Christ's passion. Our Lord was not swept away against his will by events beyond his control. No. Commencing the book of glory, Christ's passion is his glory. And just as the ominous voice from heaven foretold of doom over the Egyptian chariots in the sea, or Saul's doom in being nailed to the wall literally by his enemies, or the voice from heaven in Revelation booming, seal up what the seven thunders have said, so doom is foretold by our Lord over the enemy of our soul, the evil one, Satan, the serpent, and the wicked world he has fostered. A broad semantic range that word world has, right? We've seen the world can mean, as it has in the past, the idea of the broad scope of the race and ethnicities and tongues and nations of the world. That's what world has meant in several contexts that we've seen. We saw just last week when the Greeks have come to see Jesus. Okay, so we understand that meaning in the semantic range. Here, world means something different. The word world means, as St. Augustine says, world refers to the wicked men who have spread over the whole earth. That's the idea of world here. The idea of the wicked strain of culture, the wicked strain of practice, of habit, of dominion of Satan over the peoples of the world. That's the sense of world here. The wicked world system fostered, nurtured by the evil one. But now, that world will be brought to an end, and the evil one, then, he and his works destroyed. It will be now, the ancient primeval prophecy declared when God cursed the serpent will be fulfilled. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That comes to a crisis point, a focus, a fine point, if you will. The serpent will indeed bruise the heel of the Son of Man at the cross. But it will not be a death-dealing blow of eternity, because the Son, dying a true death, will not be held by death. He cannot be held by death, but will be raised from the tomb. But the serpent's head will indeed be crushed. That is, it is a death-dealing blow for eternity administered to him at the cross as well, such that his fate will be thrown into the lake of fire and his hold over the world is broken. Luke tells it a little differently. Luke tells us that Jesus, at the return of the disciples' tour of ministry, where they cast out demons, and they said, even the demons obey us, Christ exclaimed, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. His power is broken over the souls of men in the power of the gospel. Satan's power is broken over the souls of men in the power of the gospel. Oh, if the world only realized this. Part of the glory of the cross is this very thing, this very achievement. This message needs to be heard like never before in our world. There's so much satanic evil being manifest today, is there not? Whether it's children's clothing at Target, right? Hollywood is becoming more and more evident in their satanic evil. Our culture is sinking into, there are more and more witches and druids practicing today in our culture than ever before. Our world needs to hear this. Satan's power is broken over the souls of men in the power of the gospel now. That is a truth you know in your own life, and it's a truth that America needs to hear in its life now. Know that the gospel, and only in the gospel, is the ruler of this world cast out. And as that power over men is broken, another phenomenon will occur, too, without which that power will not be broken. He says, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Here we arrive at that grand phrase, when I am lifted up. Hoops a throw. That's our Greek word, when I am lifted up. And it's the phrase where our Lord parts ways with the crowd, when I am lifted up. In order for a thing to be seen by the people, it must be lifted up. When Moses created the bronze serpent in the wilderness at the command of Yahweh for the healing of the people, for a look at that bronze serpent, he lifted it up. And so our Lord, early in this gospel, you may remember, our Lord in this gospel foretold in an analogous fashion. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Romans, when they crucified an enemy of the state, did not dig a hole in the ground or lay him flat on the ground or do so in a barn. No, they brought that victim out into a very public place and lifted him up into the air so that all could see what happens to a man when he challenges the might and authority of Rome. They lifted him up so he could be seen and identified and arouse fear in the people. Behold, that is exactly what will happen to Jesus of Nazareth. He will be lifted up as the bronze serpent was lifted up. He will be lifted up as a common criminal is lifted up in the judgment of Rome. But we have to say, as beneficiaries of that lifting up, we have to say, in some sense, thank you, serpent. Thank you, Sanhedrin. Thank you, Roman Pontius Pilate, for lifting up my Lord. For there on that cross at Calvary, his Father poured out the wrath for my sins on him. Instead of venting that wrath directly on me in the eternity of hell, which is what I deserve. I am now, as Paul says, I am now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, or lifted up, if you will, as a propitiation by his blood. That's his death on the cross. His blood shed instead of mine. Propitiation means to quell wrath. At the cross, Jesus vented his wrath, exhausted his wrath for my sin, for your sin, at the cross on Jesus as he was lifted up. And that redemption, that propitiation, that justification is to be received by me and by you by faith. Christ was lifted up for my sake, for your sake. And to me, this is glorious. This is glorious, right? When you understand it. To me, this is beautiful and wondrous. Consequently, I am drawn to the cross. I am drawn, compelled to the cross. I am drawn to the one lifted up on that cross, who's doing all of this on my behalf. I'm compelled to seek him out like those Greeks and find him. I want my sin propitiated. And ever since, all men have been drawn to the cross, have they not? Drawn to this one lifted up by its power and its glory. Ever since then, men have been drawn to Jesus, who died there for the same reasons. Jews have been drawn to Jesus. Greeks have been drawn to Jesus. Africans, Mesoamericans, Indo-Americans, Native Americans, Polynesian Islanders, Germans, English, Dutch, Irish, Scots. Even the stubborn Dutch have been drawn to Jesus. This is what our Lord means by all men will be drawn to him, lifted up. How about you? How about you? How can you not be drawn when so much is at stake? Your eternal soul is at stake. This one, indeed, has redeemed your soul, has died for all the sins, all the pathetic sins that you have committed. There isn't a one that doesn't come under that blood, though. Not one for which he cannot atone. That's why I'm drawn. That's why many of us are drawn. That's why you should be drawn as well to him. And when you do, for a look at the cross, for a look at the one lifted up, you see so much glory, do you not? But that's not always the response that we see, is it? That's not always the response of the world. And that brings us to point two. Lifted up. The crowd has before them the perpetual glory and judgment of the reigning Messiah as the intended understanding of being lifted up, which Jesus tempers, okay? Jesus tempers that understanding. The crowd has a completely different understanding of lifted up, just as contemporaries have a completely different understanding of promoting the general welfare from the understanding of Thomas Jefferson. But the crowds have some textual grounds to think that way, because the Old Testament is replete with texts that Messiah's reign, when it comes, when he is lifted up by the people, even as Jesus had most recently been lifted up at his triumphal entry, that Messiah will be enduring and everlasting. Daniel puts it this way. We've read this passage several times, Daniel 7:14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Or that famous Christmas passage from Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So this is a perfectly rational understanding of being lifted up. And indeed, Jesus the King will be so lifted up in his resurrection and ascension and ultimately in his return. This too will be glorious. This is how the people want to understand it now. And it's perplexing to them that Jesus is saying that he must be lifted up so as to be taken away, seemingly. What kind of son of man is this? They ask him. Who is this son of man? Such a poignant question, isn't it? The Trinitarian Godhead, however, has something much more powerful, much more gracious, and much more glorious in mind when the Son of Man is lifted up in the understanding of the persons of the Trinity. There is salvation and redemption afoot in the lifting up of the cross. But that will have to wait to be understood by the people until after the resurrection. Once again, that's one of the motifs we've seen time and time again, have we not? That the full understanding of these kinds of things awaits the resurrection. And Jesus instead counsels them to rely upon that revealed in progressive revelation already. Rely on that revealed in progressive revelation. That is, walk according to the light given you. That's the sense of progressive, what we mean by progressive revelation, that theological term. That is, God reveals progressively more and more of his redemptive plan as time emerges, as redemptive history unfolds. Redemptive history is in the midst of unfolding, but they have enough light. They have the light walking among them, as a matter of fact. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. There is now but a short time to have Jesus of Nazareth walking among you, especially now with the inauguration of his passion. He is the light. He's already testified to that. Listen closely, for he has much to say yet, before he is lifted up. And if you do not listen, i.e. Judas Iscariot, if you do not listen and follow, you will be led astray into darkness. The disciples will do precisely this during the Last Supper, which follows in our text and results in the Gospel of John, at least, in the upper room discourse, which encompasses chapters 13 through 17. They will listen. They will continue to walk in the light. Peter will stumble. They'll all abandon him. And Judas Iscariot is walking in complete darkness. But they have the light with them yet a little longer. These are the opening chapters, chapters 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, the opening chapters of the Book of Glory. They will walk in the light and become sons of light, that is, filled with the light as it dwells in them by his personal presence in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of that communicated to them in the upper room discourse in those closing moments will be recalled by the Holy Spirit to them after the resurrection and ascension, bringing light to all of us as well. So this is really a proper admonishment for all of us. How much more light do we have now? How much more responsible for walking in that light do we have responsibility to walk in that light? For those who walk in darkness, come out of it. Look at what has been illumined just today. You have the light of the gospel shining upon you. How much of our culture, how many people do we know? Our own relatives, our own friends and neighbors, those we those we hear about around us, prancing around in pride, need to be broken in humility and see the light of the gospel shining. Come out of darkness. You have the light of the gospel shining upon you, such that you see Jesus of Nazareth. You see him lifted up before you for your salvation. Are you not drawn to him? Hopefully you are compelled. You are drawn by the beauty and the glory and the grace of this one who was lifted up for our salvation. Let us now come to that place then where we find him lifted up before us for all to see in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.